Well, hello, everybody, and welcome to Live with Lon. I am so glad that you're with us today, and we're studying John's Gospel. We have a very famous and well-known passage today, the feeding of the 5,000, and we're ready to dig in, but let's pray first. Here we go. Let's take a moment and quiet our hearts before the Lord. Let's confess our sins and ask for his forgiveness and his cleansing. And let's ask him now to be our teacher by the Holy Spirit, to illuminate our hearts to the truth of his word. Lord Jesus, use your word in our lives today. And we pray for the people in Ukraine continuing to do that. Lord, bring them peace. Give them mercy. Watch over our brothers and sisters in Christ there and make them very effective in these tough times when it comes to sharing their faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, what? Amen and amen. All right. Well, let's dig in. We're in John's Gospel, chapter 6, and I'm going to begin at verse 1. We're using, of course, the New King James Version of the Bible. And what do we do at Lon Solomon Ministries? Tell me again, because I forget. No, I don't. We study what? The Bible. Come on now. The whole Bible, nothing but the Bible, and then we apply it to our lives, right? And that's what we're going to do today. So, John chapter 6, here we go, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs, his miracles, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain there, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And he said this to test him, for he himself, that is Jesus, knew what he would do. And Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may get a little, just a little piece. Now, a denarius, was a small Roman coin, and it made out of silver, and it represented basically one day's wages for the common workman. I happen to have a Roman denarius from the time of Christ, and there it is with the emperor's picture on the front. And this is what, again, would be a common single day's wages in the time of Christ for a workman. So 200 denarii is like two-thirds of a year's salary in our a modern-day world. If someone makes $50,000, that would be like $35,000. This is a lot of money. And there were so many people that Philip said, Lord, even with that kind of money, we could only buy enough to give every person just a little bit. We learn later it's 5,000 men that were there. I don't know how many women and children might have been along. Okay, let's go back now and pick up. And one of his disciples, verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here, Lord, who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, And the disciples then distributed them to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they, the 5,000 people, were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." This prophet with a capital P in verse 14 goes back to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me, and you shall listen to him." And throughout the Gospels, often we hear these the people of Israel referring to Jesus with the as the prophet. Is this the prophet with the capital P, knowing that this was a messianic reference? Is this the Messiah, is what they are saying? Because who else could do what he just did? Now, a couple of things about this passage. First of all, as I said, there were 5,000 men. We don't know how many women and children might have been there. We only know the number of men. So there could have been 7,000 people there. Who knows? Number two, there is another similar event like this where Jesus feeds 4,000 people. And many commentators, liberals, and common Bible teachers, liberal, have said that this is the very same event repeated twice in a couple of the Gospels, and the Bible made a mistake. It said 5,000, then it said 4,000. No, friends, these were two separate events. Jesus did this at least twice, maybe more. I don't know. Remember, only 31 days of the Lord's public ministry is contained in our Gospel accounts. So who knows in the other 35 months how many times Jesus may have done this, which explains why John says at the end of his gospel, if we wrote down everything Jesus really did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain them. So we need to understand the miracles we see in the New Testament in the Gospels was just a smidgen, was just the tiniest part of what he did altogether. You say, how do you know for sure that these are two different events? I'll show you. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus was speaking to the disciples. And look what he says, verse 9. He says, "Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up?" And the same is said in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 8. So clearly, these were two separate events. They were not the same event, and with the Bible making some kind of a mistake. Now, let's talk about the feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000. It's the same basic dynamic happening. The Lord takes a tiny bit of bread. In the case here in John chapter 6, it was 5 loaves of barley bread. And in John chapter 6, look here, it was 2 small fish. That's it. And multiplied them to the point that everybody there, 5,000, 6,000, 7,000, however many there were, they didn't just get a little piece. Remember, Philip said, 200 denarii would only buy us enough food to give each one of them a little piece. When Jesus did this, look what the Bible says. Verse 11, "And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, look, as much as they wanted." Verse 12, "And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather them up." Now, the other Gospels are all in complete synchronization with John chapter 6 in making it clear that the followers who were there eating filled themselves up. They just didn't get a tiny piece. Look, let me just show you in one of the Gospels. Let's look, for example, in Mark chapter 6. Look at verse 42. And they all ate and were filled, were satisfied, were satiated. The Greek word that's used in John's Gospel for being filled up is a hapax legomenon. You was like, you said, so what? It's a very fancy word. I paid a lot of money to learn that word going to graduate school. It means it only appears, this is the only time it appears in the New Testament. But the word that's used in Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, and Luke's Gospel for being filled is a related word. And this word means, in the Greek language, to eat your fill. In fact, it's used in one place in the New Testament where it's translated gorged. The birds gorge themselves on the bodies of the dead. And so the people there got all they wanted to eat. It was like going to a big buffet at Golden Corral. you just could have so much that you could literally stuff yourself. So you couldn't eat anymore. They gorged themselves on the food. How much food, just think, did Jesus create? Amazing. Amazing enough so everybody there was completely stuffed. So this was an unbelievable miracle that Jesus did. And when they collected what was left over, it was more than they actually even started with. Look, and when they were filled, he said to his disciples, verse 12, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. And when they gathered them up, they filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Wow. When they were done, they had more than when they had started, and they had fed 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 people. Now, who could do this except God? Which is why the people said, this must be the Messiah. This must be the prophet. Now, there are so many amazing lessons in this. As a matter of fact, this is one of the very few events prior to the triumphal entry, prior to the events of the last week of Jesus's life. This is where one of the very few events that appears in all 4 Gospels. That's right. There's a few of them, but there aren't that many. So this is important. If something appears in all 4 Gospels, an event, it obviously is a very significant event, a very important event. And there's many great lessons in this for us that we're going to be unpacking over the next several weeks. Jesus even goes on here in John chapter 6 to talk and expand upon what he taught them in the feeding of the 5,000, calling himself the bread of life and explaining this. It's a magnificent piece of scripture. But we're not going to go that far today. We'll come back and get it. Today, I just want to talk to you about the simple miracle itself. And that is, Jesus created something out of nothing. You say, no, he didn't. He had the 5 barley loaves to start. That's right. You know how fast 5 barley loaves ran out? And then he had nothing. And so he was creating bread out of nothing. And the 2 fish ran out very quickly, I would think. And he's creating fish out of nothing. Ex nihilo, which means in Latin, out of nothing. Jesus is creating matter out of nothing. Think about that. Now, this is something that God and God alone can do. You and I can create something out of something. We can take iron and related elements, and we can create steel. Okay, we can do that. That's what we do all the time. But we can't create something out of nothing. I love what John MacArthur said when he was talking about creation and about the whole idea of evolution. He said, the evolutionists want us to believe that not God or anybody else, no one plus nothing made everything. It's crazy. No one plus nothing made everything. Now, this is God, though. God took nothing, no matter, and he made something out of it. And this is what the Bible testifies to. Let's go back in the Old Testament, at the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Let's go back there and look, reading from the New American Standard now. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created, look at this, the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and God said, let there be light. What is light and darkness? When I was studying as a chemistry major, the definition of darkness is the absence of light. The definition of cold is the absence of heat. Heat is something, and when heat's not there, cold is the natural result. Cold is not really something. It's the absence of heat. Darkness is not really something. It's the absence of light. And so God started with nothing and created the entire universe, as we're going to see he claims to do. The word that's used here for created is the word bara, B-A-R-A-H in English transliteration. The Hebrew word bara is used a number of places in the Old Testament, and it means to create something ex nihilo, to create something from nothing. And you know, the interesting thing is in every use of the word bara, God is the subject. There's not a single use of that verb to create, that particular verb, where the subject is anyone but God. Only God baras. Men cannot bara. We cannot create something out of nothing. Only God can do that. Let me show you a few other examples very quickly. Genesis 1:27. And God created bara, man, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, bara, male and female, he created them, bara. Look with me in chapter 2, verse 4. It says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, bara, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Now, I'll show you a couple more. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created, bara, man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, bara, male and female, and he blessed them and named them. How about Psalm 89, verse 11? The heavens are thine. The earth is also thine. The world and all it contains, thou hast founded them, the north and the south, thou hast, here we go, created them, bara. And Psalm 148, verse 4, praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. God just simply said, let these things be. And they were bara, out of nothing. That God didn't actually have to do anything. He just spoke the word, and they were created. Can you imagine? Finally, in the Old Testament, how about Isaiah chapter 45, verse 12? It is I, God says, who made the earth and created bara, man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained their host. There you go. Now, in the New Testament, we get some confirmation of this, of course. Look, if you will, with me at Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him, that is Christ, all things were created, the word katizo, that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created, katizo, by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. How about Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9? Look at this, talking about the mystery that the fact that the Gentiles and the Jews were going to be together in the church. He says that this has been hidden in God, who created, katizo, all things by Jesus Christ. And one more, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. It says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created, katizo, all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Katizo. The Greek word katizo means also to create from nothing. And this is what the Bible consistently claims for the living God that we serve and we love if we know Christ. He made the universe out of nothing. Just like Jesus made bread and fish out of nothing. Just out of thin air. We've already seen Jesus do other works of chemistry and physics that are impossible. We've seen him walk on water. So here he changes the very properties of the molecular condition of water. We've seen him turn water into wine. Here he changes the very molecular structure of water and turns it into wine. We've seen him raise people from the dead, bringing life back to someone who was dead, changing the very structure of life and death. And here he does something far beyond any of those things. He already had water. He changed the molecular structure. He already had the Sea of Galilee. He changed the properties of that sea. But here, out of thin air, he creates enough bread to feed 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 people and have baskets left over. I can only imagine him just reaching down in this basket and just pulling all of these things out, just making them from nothing. Amazing. Now, we'll come back. There's a lot more in John chapter 6. We haven't finished. We'll come back. But right now, let's stop and ask our most important question. Are you ready? Come on now. Are you ready? Let's say it. 1, 2, 3. So what? Yes, yes, yes. And I tell you, I love being here to teach you the word of God today. I love being here. What a privilege it is for us to study the word of God. The eternal word of God. And you know what I'm warming up to, don't you? Here we go. Come on. I got to get my picture up. Let's go. 1, 2, 3. Here we go. Come on. How sweet. What? It is. Oh, yeah, baby. Now, here we're talking about the creation of the universe and the creation of the world. And I'm saying to you that it happened exactly the way the Bible says it happened. God created the world, the universe, everything from nothing. And we know the Bible's claim is not that things evolved or that there was some kind of theistic evolution. That is evolution driven by God, theistic. Well, how do we know that? Well, look at the Bible's claim here just for a second. Back in Genesis chapter 1, then God said, verse 11, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them on the earth." And it was so. Look, verse 12, "And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind." The Bible says when God created trees and other plants, that they were already fully formed and had fruit on them, bearing seeds so the trees could reproduce. Do you see that? There was no evolution. He made the tree, the apple tree, with the apples already on it. He made the peach tree with the peaches already on it. So the Bible, there's no room in the Bible for theistic evolution, for any kind of evolution. And I believe the Bible is telling us the truth straight up. Look, the Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. And what it says and what it means is God, by his own divine power, created everything in the universe from nothing. Ex nihilo. From nothing. God barad it. God katizoed it. Something man cannot do. Now, where does that leave us? Well, the other night, I was trying to think about God and how massive, how awesome he must be. Can you think of this for a second with me? I mean, you know how big the universe is, and God sits above the universe and it holds it in the palm of his hand. I mean, holy smokes, what kind of being is this? I remember when I was in Chapel Hill and I was looking for God and trying to find meaning for life and whatever. And I looked in all these Eastern religions and in Orthodox Judaism and you name it, drugs, alcohol, everywhere, looking to find meaning and purpose in life, trying to find God somewhere, mysticism. Then I found Christ. And I used to tell my friends there, here's the most amazing thing. I backed in to the God of the universe. I backed in to the explanation of the universe, to the amazing God of the universe. And then everybody else, when I was using drugs and selling drugs, used to think I was some kind of special enlightened guru, and they looked to me for answers. And I told them, I don't have any answers. I'm looking. Then when I found the answer, they wouldn't listen to me. I couldn't believe it. It was the most amazing thing I ever saw. When I didn't have the answer, they all listened to me. And when I found the answer, none of them would listen. But I knew I'd backed into the God of the universe. My gosh, if you know Christ, by his grace and his mercy, you backed into knowing the God of the universe, this immense being. The way you can comprehend a being like that. Now look what he says about this. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. It says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen, the stars, the trees, everything, was not made out of things which are visible. Look at that verse. Let's read it again. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. What's the Bible saying? God made something out of nothing. He didn't take something already existing, like matter, and form it into the worlds we see. He took nothing, nothing visible, and formed the universe. You see the claim of the Bible? And this is why God says, look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And I wish I had time to read the whole chapter, but just look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Look, verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing. And then verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? It is he, verse 22, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain he does, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Verse 25, to whom will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes, verse 26, and see who has created these stars, barad them. The one who leads them forth by number and calls them by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Look at this. To whom will you liken God? To whom will you liken God? To whom will you liken God who created all of this? My gosh. Finally, Psalm 33. And I love this. Psalm 33. Look at this with me. It says in verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Now that's the testimony of the Bible. God spoke, and light came into being. God spoke, and the trees and all the vegetation on the earth came into being. God spoke, and all the animals came into being. God spoke, and man came into being. God didn't have to do it. God simply said the word. This is the testimony. By the word of God, the worlds were created. Now look with me here at verse 7. And he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Wow. What a being. How dare anyone defy him? How dare anyone accuse him or vilify him? How dare anyone ignore him? How dare they? How dare anyone purposely disobey him and treat him as though he is some minor issue? How dare they? Well, it's a very foolish thing to do that. As we've talked about, when some people stand before him for the last judgment, I've had people say, you wait till I stand before God. I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. I'm going to tell him about this, and I'm going to tell him about that, and I'm going to... No, you're not. No, you're not. Isaiah, the most holy man and godly man on the face of the earth in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he fell on his face, all strength left him, and all he could do is say, woe unto me, I am undone. Woe unto me, I'm coming apart at the seams. Woe to me, I'm coming apart at the joints. And he was probably the holiest man on the face of the earth when he saw the Lord. So great was the Lord's majesty that he couldn't even stand in the Lord's presence or speak to the Lord. Listen, this is an awesome being that we serve. Beyond comprehension. Psalm 33, verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. That's the proper response to the God of this universe. Now, that brings us in closing to you and me. My friends, we need to live in the fear of the Lord. You say, I thought we're not supposed to be afraid of God. I didn't say be afraid of God in the sense that he, if you know Christ, is going to be cruel or going to judge you and send you to hell. No, no, no. But you know what? Even though he's our Father, and even though he loves us deeply, we still need to live in fear of his awesomeness and his greatness. Isn't that what Psalm 33 says? Let all the earth fear the Lord. You know, my dad, I loved him deeply. And I wasn't afraid of him because I knew he loved me. And he was a tender man. He was a precious man. His name was Irving Benjamin Solomon, but everybody called him Buddy because he was just warm and friendly and didn't want to hurt anybody. He's just one of those sweet golden retriever type of people. And that's why from the time he was a kid, he was Buddy. He was everybody's buddy. But in spite of the fact that he was a gentle man and I knew he loved me, you know what? I still had fear of my dad that if he came home and my mother told him that I'd misbehaved, there was a healthy fear of his discipline and of his punishment. That was healthy. And it's healthy to fear the Lord, to fear not because he'll send us to hell and not because he'll stop loving us, but he's still a holy God, my friends, and he still disciplines his children. Hebrews chapter 12, let me show you that. Verse 5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges, he spanks every son whom he receives. Now look, it says verse 8, if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? My friends, God disciplines his children. And when we step out of line, God disciplines his children. I don't want to be on the receiving end of that, and neither do you. This is why the Bible says, Psalm 111, verse 10, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is why the Bible says, Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. This is why the Bible says, Proverbs 10:27, that the fear of the Lord prolongs life. This is why the Bible says, look at this, Proverbs 22, verse 4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. The Bible calls us to have a healthy fear of the Lord and of what he will do to discipline us as his children. The Bible never says that he will abandon us or disinherit us as his children or desert us as his children. Never. But he disciplines his children. Having been on the receiving end of that a number of times in my life, that is not something that I want to be on the receiving end of anymore. And so what do? Well, I try to obey the Lord. And when I mess up, I'm quick to run to him and ask and beg for mercy and forgiveness. Tell him sincerely how sorry I am that I disobeyed and that I'm embarrassed and ashamed after 50 years of walking with him that I disobeyed what I knew he wanted. And why? Because I fear the Lord and I fear his discipline. And I should. The being that he is. Malachi chapter 3 shows us. Look at this. I love this verse because the way it connects my behavior to the fear of the Lord. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. It says, I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, who oppress the widow and the orphan, for those who turn aside the stranger, watch, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Why do people do all of those things that are wrong? Because they don't fear the Lord. Conversely, when we fear the Lord, it'll help us do what's right. By the fear of the Lord, the Bible says, people depart from evil. And even as Christians, by the fear of the Lord. It helps us, I believe, to obey the Lord when we understand the being that we're dealing with. It's healthy to have a fear of the Lord's discipline for our life. It's healthy. I was afraid of my dad's discipline. And that's healthy. Now, let me close with Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But look at this, to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Did you notice? It's the fear of the Lord that starts the rest of those two into motion. So, I just want to say in closing, I am so concerned that I, as an individual, and so many of us as Christians, we have a tendency to minimize the greatness and the holiness of God. We have a tendency, we all do, to begin taking the Lord for granted and his awesomeness for granted, and to begin treating him with a certain familiarity that breeds a disrespect for his awesomeness, and then minimizes the fear of the Lord in our life. We begin to become very nonchalant and very laissez-faire and say, "Well, if I sin, I'll just confess it. Well, you know, the Lord loves me. He's a God of love and forgiveness." So no, this is not what the Bible teaches, and this is not healthy. Yes, God loves us. Yes, God forgives us. Yes, God is always there for us. But that doesn't mean that this is an excuse or a license to minimize his holiness and his seriousness about us seeking to live a life of personal holiness. This doesn't minimize or remove the fact that he disciplines his children. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage about the Lord Jesus and about his creative power over the universe. Speaking the word and something is made out of nothing. Amazing. Lord, impress upon us the power, the greatness, the awesomeness of this God, that we have become his children in Christ. And impress upon us, Lord, that even though he loves us and he's a forgiving and long-suffering God, he is a God who disciplines his children, the receivership of which we do not want, that discipline. So, Lord, I pray that you would bring sobriety into our lives when it comes to our relationship with God. Help us live in the healthy fear of the Lord and seek to obey him diligently in everything we do, to take personal holiness seriously. Thank you for your forgiveness when we fail, but may we not use that as an excuse to be cavalier in our walk with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, what? Amen. And what? Amen. Aye, brethren, brothers and sisters, what was that we just did? Tell me, what was it? Say it. Preaching. You got it, baby. May God help me and every one of us to take it to heart. Hey, see you next week, Lord willing, on Live with Lon. And we're going to come back and unpack more of chapter 6 in John's Gospel. God bless you.